Gun. Well, it's that time of year again. From Black Friday to Cyber Monday to Christmas Day and New Year's Day, from Christmas albums from Mannheim Steamroller to Elvis Presley, from Burl Ives to the Chipmunks, the music of the season fills the air. Americans will spend an estimated $447 billion on Christmas this year. $447 billion. Christmas is big business for a retailer. In fact, from Thanksgiving until the end of the year is big business time for most retailers. Listen, if you will, to this definition of Christmas. Buying people you don't like, things they don't want, with money you don't have, in the name of something you don't believe in. And I wonder how true that is for many people who celebrate Christmas. You know, over the years, the holidays, as they've come to be called, have become overwhelmingly commercial and celebratory in nature, and decreasingly religious in nature. And in one sense, the old plea of traditionalists is truer now than ever before, and I'm sure you'll recall it as soon as I state it. It goes something like this: let's put Christ back in Christmas. How many have heard that before? Of course you have. The only caveat that makes this statement very difficult to achieve is this: Christ was never in it to begin with. You cannot put him back in if he was never there in the first place. In fact, when you consider the history of our nation, you might be surprised at the impact Christmas had on the early settlers, the pilgrims that came to the New World, if you will. I'm going to read a brief history of Christmas written by Kiri Christina Hyatt. I got this off of the internet, and it contains very widely known information about the holiday season, about Christmas specifically. You will not hear anything in this historical account that you're not already aware of. In fact, most people who observe Christmas to any degree, by any means, are quite familiar with the historical background that I'm going to relay. But just to give you a feel for what is known, well known, in fact, by many, many people, I'd like to read through this as we begin the sermon this afternoon. She writes, Christmas was first officially celebrated in 356 A.D., which, if I'm correct, is about 350 years after Christ was born. So it took a while for the world to catch on that Christ wanted his birthday to be celebrated, apparently. When Pope Julius fixed the date of Jesus' birth to be December the 25th, this date was chosen in part to replace the Roman pagan holiday Saturnalia, a winter solstice festival honoring the sun god Saturn. Though this decision was an excellent move toward evangelizing the Roman Empire, it did not rid the people of their pagan traditions. In rural farming communities, midwinter is always a time when there is little work needing to be done and plenty of time for merrymaking. The church attempted to stamp out the pagan traditions, but failed. Over time, new meanings were simply attached to the old traditions. At one time, evergreens were symbols of continuing life and fertility. Once, holly protected people against witches. Now, it would represent Christ's crown of thorns, and the berries would represent his blood. Straw went from being an appeal to the spirits for a good harvest and a way to keep the ghosts of the dead away to representing the manger. Candles and fires once kept evil spirits away and welcomed the rebirth of the sun. Now they would represent the sun, S-O-N. Feasting occurred after the annual slaughter of animals that couldn't be kept through the winter, and even the giving of presents can be dated back to when the Romans gave gifts to the emperor. For the average person, Christmas was entirely pagan, until St. Francis of Assisi and the Franciscan monks helped bring the true meaning of Christmas home to the ordinary person. The world's first nativity scene was created in 1223 by St. Francis of Assisi. And concerning the holiday's history in the United States, quote, "When the pilgrims came to the New World, they brought with them their hatred of the holiday and its pagan heritage." On December 25th, 1620, Thomas Jones, master of the Mayflower, officially banned Christmas Day. In 1659, the Puritans of the American colonies passed a law. Anyone caught observing Christmas would be fined 5 shillings. Over time, the immigration of people from other denominational and ethnic traditions diluted the Puritan dominance, and Christmas slowly made its way into the New World. In 1863, Alabama became the first state in the Union to declare December 25th a legal holiday. And of course, this was all, as I said, taken from A Little Holiday History, an article by Kiri Christina Hyatt. So all of this information is quite well known, the pagan origin of many or most of the symbols used in the celebration of Christmas, the patently pagan nature of them, and the way the Catholic or Universal Church used those ancient pagan religious symbols to typify Christian symbols and hope to bring those who did not believe in Jesus Christ into the church by compromising those observances. And so all of this information is quite well known. I'd like now to share a few more quotes with you. These from a column that appeared in the December 23rd Wall Street Journal by David Gibson. He's a national reporter for Religious News Service. Quite interesting here. He writes, quote, "Every few years, Christmas is on a Sunday," which is the case this year, 2011. "And suddenly, believers face a dilemma. Stay home, hanging stockings and opening gifts, or upend those cherished domestic traditions and go to Sunday church services." So Christians are in a dilemma when Christmas falls on Sunday. "That is, if their church is even open. Nearly 10% of Protestant churches will be closed on Christmas Sunday this year, according to Lifeway Research, and most pastors who are opening up say they expect far fewer people than on Sundays." Other Sundays, excuse me. Here's a quote from one pastor. "We have to face the reality of families who don't want to struggle to get kids dressed and come to church," quote unquote. Brad Jernberg of Dallas Cliff Temple Baptist Church told the Associated Press, "Today, polls show that Americans are much more inclined to put up a Christmas tree and decorations or go to a party than to attend religious services, even though they tend to see Christmas as a religious holiday." So this is what a poll indicated most Americans would embrace. They would embrace many of the symbols of the season. They would feel that it was a religious observance of sorts, but most of them would not go to a religious service as a part of their observance of Christmas. "Perhaps," he continues, "it's a bit puritanical to insist that believers dump their cherished family traditions to march off to church on Christmas morning. But it's also self-defeating to complain about keeping Christmas holy when churches close on December 25th. So the author sees the irony of all of this. And it really is unusual the way our nation, if you will, celebrates what they believe to be a religious holiday by staying home from church. It's odd. Now he quotes St. Augustine, and I thought this was quite interesting. When he preached at Christmas, St. Augustine acknowledged the association between the still dominant pagan rites and Christianity's feast of the Nativity. But the Bishop of Hippo, that is St. Augustine, said that such association should spur the faithful to deeper observance, not to downplaying the holiday altogether or tailoring it to the prevailing culture. Here's a quote from St. Augustine. "So, brothers and sisters, let us keep this day," that is Christmas, "let us keep this day as a festival, not like the unbelievers, because of the sun up there in the sky, but because of the one who made that sun." And so even St. Augustine had to admit that there was still the powerful pull of the pagan gods and the pagan customs even back there in his day when it came to observing Christmas as a Christian celebration. So here we are, as I said, in this season of the year. And this afternoon, I'd like to ask all of us to set aside the traditions and customs of the season and focus on one important factor in this whole discussion that seems to completely escape most people. And that point is this: what does God and what does the Word of God have to say about Christmas? For we can conjecture all afternoon and all week long and all month long about how everyone else feels about Christmas and how harmless all of these observances are and how we don't worship the false sun god, the Saturnalia. We aren't touting the fertility rites of the evergreen tree as they typified them in ancient pagan religions and customs. We are worshiping the birth of Jesus. We are celebrating the birth of Jesus. We are giving gifts to our loved ones. We are having dinner together. We are watching the Mavericks play as the NBA season opens. We are watching football. We are having a wonderful family time. Surely God would not be upset with that. Surely God would honor our attempts to celebrate the birth of Jesus, his son. Wouldn't he? Well, the only way to find out the answer is to check with the Word of God, because he has given us his word. And this afternoon, we're going to find out what the Word of God has to say, and thereby what God has to say about the celebration of Christmas. To do so, I've divided my message into three basic points this afternoon. The first point I'd like to consider is this: it is possible to worship God in vain. It is possible to worship God in vain. Now, before we get too much further, let's describe or define the word vain, because it's somewhat of an outmoded, antiquated word, I would think, in our 21st century. We know what blood veins are, but I don't know if we understand fully what the word vain means. Let's allow Mr. Webster to give us the definition. The word vain means having no real value, worth, or meaning. Empty and hollow are synonyms. Empty and hollow. Of that which lacks real substance and only appears to be genuine and sincere, worthwhile, etc. So it lacks substance, it only appears to be worthwhile, but in reality it has no real value, worth, or meaning. Yes, it is possible to worship God in vain. And this is a very legitimate point as we look at the customs and the actions of people this time of year as they loudly proclaim that they are worshiping God through their observance of Christmas. Notice in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in the words of Jesus Christ, as he spoke to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Matthew chapter 15. He quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 8, Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus Christ speaking, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me." In vain they worship me. "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, as we consider the words of Jesus Christ, which he, of course, quoted from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, nonetheless, they are the inspired word of God, can we accept the fact that there are methods and means whereby humans have sought to worship God that God identifies as vain, empty, meaningless, worthless, without the spiritual and religious impact that worshipers may think they have? Because after all, who decides if he's being worshipped sincerely and honestly and in truth? Does God make that decision, or do we, the worshipers, make that decision? I can only assume that, as Christ said here, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And you may search the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You will not find any indication that we are to observe the birthday of Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. The word Christmas does not appear in the Bible. The concept of giving gifts and the Christmas tree and the lights and all of the other accoutrements of the season are patently pagan in their origin, and attempts to make them Christian fail miserably when compared to the Scripture. So all of that is fairly clear as far as Christ's words are concerned here. It is possible to worship God in vain. So as human beings, we should be conscious of that fact and seeking to make sure that our worship is sincere, that it is meaningful, that it has worth and value, and above all, that God accepts it as worship. For he does not seem to be very satisfied with those who would, as Christ says here, draw near to him with their mouth and honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him, and they worship him and teach for doctrines commandments of men. There are no commandments of God relating to Christmas, and yet there are commandments of men relating to Christmas. Religious leaders such as St. Augustine, for instance, and St. Francis, who clearly commanded that Christmas be observed. So what does that tell you? Well, let's find out some more about Christ's opinion as far as worship. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the words of Jesus Christ again. John 4, verse 24, we read, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So these are two very important criteria that our worship must live up to if we expect to have our worship accepted by Almighty God. Now the word worship here in the Greek, proskuneo, it means homage rendered to God. So God is spirit, and those who would render homage to God must do so in spirit and in truth. In the Hebrew, the word worship is shaka. It means to bow down. And we're going to now turn to an Old Testament scripture that uses the word worship. And it's interesting to note it uses it in relationship to the worship of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, our Messiah, who will return again to rule the earth. In Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, this is a reference, obviously, to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Christ has returned. He has established the kingdom of God on earth. We read this every year at the Feast of Tabernacles virtually. This is a festival verse, if there ever was one. I want you to notice how the concept of worship enters into these verses. We're going to find out how to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. We're going to find out that God has specifically detailed and outlined methods, means, and observances whereby he wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And we will not find Christmas anywhere described here, or anywhere else in the Scripture for that matter. Notice the direct command here and the consequences for not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It shall come to pass, again, verse 16, Zechariah 14, that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King. In the Hebrew, shekah, to bow down. Every year, everyone from all the nations that are left following the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, they will all go up from year to year to worship, to bow down to the King, Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. If you want to identify an annual celebration which God commands us to observe and celebrate in honor of Jesus Christ, who is in fact the King, the Lord of hosts being referred to, then you should turn to this verse and you will find that it is not Christmas. It is not Christmas. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. And yet, these specific festivals that God calls his feasts are ignored, ridiculed, condemned, and in their place, men have chosen to put their own methods and means of worship, be it Christmas, be it Easter. Both of those primary celebrations about the life or the birth and the death of Jesus Christ are patently pagan in origin and have no basis, in fact, in Scripture. And God roundly condemns pagan practices being used to worship him, as we will see in just a few moments. Getting back to these verses, this is how you worship the King, the Lord of hosts. You come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is after the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm suggesting to you that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, still longs to have people worship him in spirit and in truth, and wishes to find himself recognized by this kind of worship. And those who worship him in spirit and in truth will be observing these festivals and not observing the festivals of men. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. And so subsequent punishment for those who refuse to worship God in the way God describes, in the way God commands. This will be enforced in the world tomorrow. In the world today, the God of this world has successfully blinded the minds of most of humankind, and he has injected pagan customs into false Christianity and has created a sense of achievement, a sense of genuineness, a sense of worship within the context of Christmas, and most people have no compunction, no reservation whatsoever about worshiping Jesus Christ through the celebration of Christmas, and they are not really aware of the circumstances surrounding its origin and not aware of the fact that Satan is the God of this world and that he has false ministers, that he has false doctrine, and that he is about the business of deceiving In fact, the Scripture says clearly, he's not only the God of this world, but he's deceived the whole world. And so once again, my first point, it is possible to worship God in vain. And the question we must ask ourselves, how then does God expect us to worship him? We can't simply expect him to accept whatever form of worship we offer. In fact, he will clearly guide us in how he wishes to be worshipped if we are able to understand his word. The second point, Christmas distorts the character, the nature, and the purpose of Jesus Christ's first coming and his second coming. Most people's images of Jesus Christ are one of two, either an infant lying in a manger or a man beaten, disfigured, and nailed to a cross or a stake. In both cases, a weak and helpless individual, and this, unfortunately, is the image that Christmas has given Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look at some verses that I hope will help clarify the real Jesus, what he looks like, what he will do upon his return, and also, as we turn here to Luke chapter 2, and a very fundamental verse used quite often in Christmas pageants and in Christmas presentations over the years, in Luke chapter 2. These are classic Christmas verses. I just wish to read a few of them. Now, you won't find the word Christmas used here. In fact, you're going to find evidence of plenty in these verses in Luke that Jesus Christ could not possibly have been born on December 25th. In fact, again, most people admit that. But it's no biggie. It doesn't matter. And if it's one thing I want to emphasize this afternoon, if God doesn't care, it doesn't matter. If it doesn't matter to God, it shouldn't matter to us. However, if it does matter to God and God does care, then it should matter to us, shouldn't it? If we are intent upon worshiping him in spirit and in truth. As he indicated, he was looking for people who wanted to do that, who were willing to do that. He still is. Now notice in verse 8, Luke 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. I don't think they would be out there this time of year. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Once again, there's no command to celebrate this event. It's simply an historical description of what happened. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, I want you to think about this verse 14 in relationship to Christ's first coming, his suffering and death on the stake, his burial and ascension. He is at the right hand of the Father now. He is awaiting the signal from the Father, if you will, to return to establish his kingdom on earth, and we will live and reign with him, as the Scriptures clearly indicate. But in this verse, we hear, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Where is the peace? Did the baby in the manger bring us peace? Did the man disfigured and hung on the stake or the cross, bring us peace. And I wonder how many people look at this verse and ask the same question, where is the peace on earth? Where is the goodwill toward men? Did Christ fail in his mission? Where is Jesus when we need him? Where is this peace and the goodwill that is spoken of? Is it anywhere present? Once again, this picture of the baby in the manger, he came to bring peace on earth. We look around the earth, where is the peace? China is in upheaval now. I mentioned that in last week's newsletter. There's a small town in China that just won't shut up. They had property taken by their local government, and people are up in arms about it, and we're getting a little bit of Twitter action, a little bit of internet action, and shades of Egypt are beginning to sound and appear. In other words, the Arab Spring that we saw earlier in this year is now budding in China. Even in Russia, recent elections are giving Mr. Putin a great deal of resistance, and he is claiming now that evil sources from outside of his country have instigated all of these things. Well, are we seeing a spring in Russia? The death of the North Korean leader. There are so many elements internationally and geopolitically that are very shaky right now. The Iranians and their pursuit of nuclear weapons, the complete chaos that seems to have enveloped Iraq the moment we left, which anyone could have predicted. All of this and peace on earth, goodwill to... Where is it? Did Christ fail? Is it any wonder, number one, that people wonder about Jesus Christ and God the Father? Are they real? Where's the peace they promised? What is all of this about? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, notice what Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 10. As I mentioned in this point, Christmas distorts the character, nature, and purpose of Christ's first coming and his second coming. Notice in Matthew 10, in relationship to his first coming, the words of Jesus Christ himself, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think I am come to bring peace on earth." Well, wait a minute. I thought I just read that in Luke, the second chapter, as part of the annunciation of the great angel, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I think it's legitimate to ask, where is it? It is not here. Did Christ intend to bring that peace? Did the baby in the manger image, was that intended to convey the bringing of peace on earth? No, it was not. Peace on earth will not come until our adversary, our enemy, the great deceiver, is bound, until Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did not come the first time to bring peace on earth. In fact, Christ said, don't think that. What do most people think? Exactly that. Because they've kept Christmas all these years, and they've heard the angel say that many, many times. In fact, I would imagine in my earlier years, there may have been a Christmas pageant in which I participated, in which I recited this verse. But I'm referring to the verse in Luke, of course. I never remember reading this one in the Christmas program. This one does not fit with Christmas. I did not come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a father against a mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. This does not sound like the baby in the manger. This sounds like he came to mix it up a little bit. And in fact, that's what has happened. And to truly worship God and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ will cause this kind of friction and tension in your relationships in all likelihood. And those true believers, those true worshipers who have worshiped God in spirit and in truth, have found this to be exactly the case. And as I said, Christmas simply distorts Jesus Christ and the purpose, the character, and the nature of his first coming, and also it distorts the nature and the purpose of his second coming. Notice in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Read this description of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is Jesus Christ, the returning King of Kings. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is no innocent baby. This is not even an average-looking man. This is indeed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the rock of your salvation, your high priest, the Son of God, returning with power to bind Satan and to combat the forces of Satan, who will resist him and battle him upon his return and his attempt to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Of course, they will fail. They will be put down. But the point is this: neither the baby in the manger nor the man beaten and disfigured hanging on the cross or the stake give an adequate portrayal of the real Jesus Christ. And, of course, our adversary would prefer to promote those two images because he will, above all, contest the establishment of that kingdom to his dying breath, quote-unquote, even though he doesn't have one because he's composed of spirit. He will resist that kingdom, and he will cause men to fight against Jesus Christ, and many of those men will feel, obviously, that this is some invasion from outer space, because that's where Christ will originate this activity from, the right hand of his Father, the throne of God. And men will not recognize the baby in the manger, nor the man on the stake, when he comes in all power and glory and his face shining like the sun. So, Christmas, again, distorts the character, nature, and purpose of Christ's first coming and his second coming. My third and final point. Christmas is completely pagan in its origin. There is absolutely no biblical basis for its observance. None. Nada. Zero. And yet, the practices associated with Christmas, the attitudes associated with the observance of Christmas, i.e., we will worship God as we please. Surely God is not disappointed with families sitting down and sharing a meal together and exchanging gifts and celebrating the birthday of Jesus. Surely God is not upset with that. Well, let us turn to the Scripture. Because so often, as I mentioned earlier, many state, what difference does it make? All of these practices are harmless. Santa Claus is harmless. We all know he's not real. But what's wrong with giving gifts? What's wrong with kids believing in Santa Claus? What's wrong with stockings on the mantle? What's wrong with on and on you can go? It's all harmless. We're not worshiping pagan gods or idols. We are worshiping Jesus Christ. It shouldn't make any difference. What's the big deal? Well, once again, let's read what God has to say about it. And then let's ask the question again, because as I mentioned earlier, if it is a big deal to God, it should be a big deal to us. Jeremiah chapter 10. This is a startling description of something that would appear to be a Christmas tree. Now, if you look at the actual origin of these verses and the Hebrew, it is probably referring to the creation of an idol out of wood. But I am not about to say that the overtones of the scriptural description here do not plainly describe what modern people would put up in their living rooms as the season of the year arrives, a Christmas tree. But really, whether it's a Christmas tree or an idol, it makes no difference here in the context of these verses. The difference is this. God makes a statement here. He says, "Do not worship me in the way that pagan peoples for generations and millennia have worshiped me. Don't do it. I reject that. I don't want to be worshiped in this fashion." Shouldn't God have a right to describe how he wants to be worshiped? And he describes it. We've already read about it in Zechariah 14. But notice what is said here. "The word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel." Verse 1 of Jeremiah 10. "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the heathen. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven and the great celebration of the Saturnalia, the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, when the sun is out for the shortest time and it's cold and it's miserable." They've held a celebration in honor of the great sun god to lure him back, to make him come back and warm the earth again and provide the light and the heat and the photosynthesis power. They didn't know anything about photosynthesis back then, in all likelihood. But all of these observances were designed to worship the sun and honor him, S-U-N, so he would return and warm the land again. And as Christina Hyatt said in her little description of the history of Christmas, it was a dead time of year on the farm. All the work was done. The ground was cold. You couldn't plant anything, so why not have a party? And they party-hearted. Hardy-partied. Party-hearted. Whatever way you want to look at it, that's what they did. And it was a wild, bacchanical, just an outrageous celebration. And it had nothing to do with the King of Kings. Christ wants nothing to do with it. The Eternal says, do not learn those ways. Do not learn them. Do not be dismayed by the signs of heaven. The Gentiles are dismayed at them. I'm reading from the New King James. For the customs of the people are futile. Another word for vain. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They make an idol out of it. Again, it's the overtones, the description of a Christmas tree, very close, isn't it? They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. In other words, they're hopeless. This idol, it can't walk. You have to carry it. Who wants to worship a god you have to carry? What a weakling. Can you imagine what an embarrassing insult it is to the great creator of the universe that his creation would chop down a tree, make a god, and worship it? Something he made. God himself made the tree. He made the marvelous human being that's chopping down that tree, making a god, turning their attention to the tree, worshiping the tree, covering it with silver and gold, ignoring him. You know, God says he's a jealous God. He wants our worship. He wants our attention. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, the way he has designed worship to be and defined worship to be. We can't decide. We can't embrace the way other people have worshiped their gods and then use those same customs to worship the true God. It is a non-starter in God's opinion. At least that's what these verses state. And even more forcefully, we read the same concept in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 28. Speaking to Israel, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. This is a forever principle. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, which is exactly what Israel did. They invaded the promised land. They cleared out all the nations and peoples that lived there. They settled and established there. God is warning them. When you are settled in the land I have promised you and given you, take heed, verse 30, take heed, listen up, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. So how did the Philistines worship? I wonder if we could incorporate. That sounds pretty exciting. I like that aspect. And some people sacrificed their own children to their God. And actually Israel fell prey to that in one or two instances. In fact, it was one of the weaknesses of Israel. They brought in pagan practices and customs and incorporated it into their worship of God. Read the books of Kings and Chronicles and read about the good kings and the bad kings. Very few good kings that cleaned house. Little Josiah, young King Josiah, one of the best examples, and many of the rest were very poor examples. Prostitutes, idols, populating the temple or the tabernacle, a disgusting display. God was not happy with that any more than he is happy with people today who take pagan practices and customs and force them into a worship pattern to the great Creator God. It's disgraceful. God says, verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And yet that's exactly what modern Christianity has done. So when we read verses like this, does it appear to make a difference to God? Oh, I think it does. I think it does. And if we intend to believe God and reject these methods of worship that are contrary to his word and his way, can we expect to be persecuted? Can we expect to find resistance? Of course we can. Because the God of this world has made sure that in some respects, the whole world has embraced these things. And for people to stand up for the truth and embrace the truth and reject the falseness of these religious worship methods takes a great deal of courage and faith. And, of course, it takes God's Spirit opening your mind to this understanding. For, indeed, it is a deceived world that we're living in. Now, how did God react in several cases when Israel chose its own religious celebrations? Do you remember the golden calf? What a disaster that was. Do you recall the situation with Samuel and Saul and the Amalekites? Let's turn there for just a moment in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, once again, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When I quote 1 Samuel, it's still the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Under inspiration, Samuel upbraided Saul. I want you to notice what he said. If you'll recall, the command was given to destroy the Amalekites, to kill the king, and completely obliterate the Amalekite nation. Saul did no such thing. He did not kill the king of the Amalekites. He saved out the best of the animals, and he intended to offer a sacrifice to God in honor of Israel's victory that day. Let's see what God had to say through the prophet Samuel about Saul's idea and his concept of worship, his new approach. Verse 22, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So King Saul thought surely God would be honored and worshipped by the sacrifice of these animals captured from the Amalekites. Well, that wasn't the case, because there was something that pleased God more than burnt offerings and the fat of rams. And what was that? What pleased him more? Obedience. Obedience. And we have an opportunity to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Clearly a method of worshiping the King on an annual basis. We reject that, basically, as the Christian world, and we embrace the pagan customs of idol worshipers, bend and twist them into some contorted form of worship, quote-unquote, of Jesus and God Almighty, and expect God to accept it. The indications are clear from Scripture. God will not do so. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul lost his throne and his crown. And it seemed innocent and harmless enough, didn't it? Well, I'll just hold back a few animals, preserve the king, and we'll sacrifice these animals, and we'll have kind of a celebration after our victory. God wouldn't object to that, would he? But he did. So if it makes a difference to God, should it make a difference to us? Of course it should. One more scripture under this point in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 10. The nation is being called Sodom and Gomorrah. Derelict, reprehensible, rebellious. The nation of Judah was no longer God's obedient people. And through the prophet, he chides them. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Now, Obviously, sacrificing animals was an important part of the ordained worship, the commanded worship under the terms of the Old Covenant for the children of Israel and on into the settlement of the Promised Land and the nation of Israel. What does God mean here? He means the same thing he stated in 1 Samuel. Obedience is of the greatest importance. These sacrifices are meaningless when they're offered up by people who are disobedient to the laws and commandments of God, who co-opt religious observances and practices and force them into some pattern and call it worshiping God when their hearts and minds and attitudes and conduct are ungodly. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? It's insulting to God. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You're commingling these things. Iniquity and the sacred meetings. Now, verse 14, he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Well, in Leviticus 23, these are the feasts of the eternal. The prophet is calling them the feasts of Israel. Now, there are several ways to look at this. Is this a reference to the annual holy days of God? Well, it could be in the context of God condemning them because their hearts and attitudes were sinful. They disregarded his laws and commandments and were appearing before him in an attempt to worship him on his days. On the other hand, if they expropriated certain days and created their own new moons and their own appointed feasts, God says, I hate that too. It's the heart and attitude that God is talking about here. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in worship, obviously, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. You see, you can worship in vain. Empty, meaningless. I don't know about you, but when I worship God, I want to worship in spirit and in truth. I want my worship to be honorable toward God and truly honoring him, obedient to him. I want it to be worship that God wants offered up, not my opinion of what he would appreciate from me, because he values obedience and worship of himself in spirit and in truth. Now later on in verse 18, the prophet says, upon repentance and forgiveness, your sins that are red as scarlet can be white as snow. But again, in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You can see God's opinion of taking pagan worship practices and rolling them into some kind of worship of the true God. It simply is not acceptable to God. And that's the case with Christmas, believe it or not. So in conclusion, let's review the 3 points that I have brought out this afternoon. Number one, it is possible to worship God in vain. Yes, it is. Number two, Christmas distorts the character, nature, and purpose of Christ's first coming and his second coming. And number three, Christmas is completely pagan in its origins. There is absolutely no biblical basis for its observance. In fact, there is biblical basis for not observing it. We've read that in abundance today. That's what God thinks of Christmas. My final scripture is found in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Very familiar account. of Moses and the burning bush. Verse 2, Exodus 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is to Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Well, that's an oddity. You put wood in your fireplace, it's burned up. Moses saw a bush that appeared to be on fire, but wasn't being consumed by the fire. He said, look, verse 3, I'm going to turn aside and go look at this thing. I've never seen anything like it. That would pique your curiosity too, and that's what he did. He approached the bush. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, what? Moses, Moses. And Moses said what? The same thing you and I would have said. I'm right here. A voice from nowhere, a powerful voice. Moses, Moses, I'm here. Then the voice said, he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Oh, now, let me typecast Moses as a 21st century person, okay? And in fact, this is human nature, period. Be it Adam and Eve, who listened to God on the seventh day and listened to a snake on the first day of the week and said no to God and yes to the snake. We'll make up our own mind. God said no, but I'm going to do it this way. It didn't take long, did it? So if I'm this independent, open-minded, accepting of everything, who cares, we'll do anything we want, it's harmless, then I'm going to listen to that voice and I'm going to look around and I'm going to say, look, it's just dirt. What makes this dirt I'm standing on any more holy than the dirt 5 feet, 10 feet, 50 feet from? I'm not going to take my sandals off. Who are you? What difference does it make? Well, what made the dirt holy? What made the dirt holy? Is there such a thing as holy dirt? Not really. In and of itself, the dirt is not holy. What makes it holy? God's presence. Is God present in any of these celebrations that we have talked about this afternoon? And when we appear before God, do we take the care and concern to appear before him in a worshipful, humble attitude with our sandals off and worshiping him in spirit and in truth? Or do we just leave our sandals on and walk around and worship him in whatever way we choose, feeling that he will accept it? Because after all, what difference does it make? Apparently, it made a difference to God, even in the matter of the dirt where Moses was standing. So if that made a difference to God, how much more difference do you think it makes to him when he sees his creation worshiping him in the same way that idolatrous people worshiped their gods? So when you think about it, what does God think about Christmas? He doesn't like it. And there are clear commands regarding how to worship God, and certainly to worship him in spirit and in truth is his desire. I hope it can be ours too. So during this time of year, I hope all of us will remember these 3 points and thank God that he has opened our minds to his truth and allowed us to worship him in spirit and in truth.